You are listening to the Sound in Faith podcast, coming to you from Faith Baptist Fellowship in beautiful Sioux Falls, South Dakota. We're the only podcast in Sioux Falls where the hosts have more facial hair than they do hair on their heads.
Are you sure about that?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know.
I'll go with it. I'm there. Yep.
I'm Pastor Thomas.
And I'm Pastor Mike Johnson.
And our aim is to encourage the saints of our church, Faith Baptist Fellowship, and anyone else who might be listening to believe sound doctrine and to live lives that adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ.
To wear it like a coat.
Exactly.
The gospel.
You know, someone this past Sunday, I think it was a visitor, who saw me and then saw you or something like that. It's like, oh,
you're different people.
You're different people.
Yes, somebody did that this Sunday. It was a visitor.
You have red hair.
I do.
Don't you?
Yeah. I mean, I've got no hair, but I've got a red beard.
Yeah, you've got a red beard. Yeah. My beard's far
and more. And I had red hair.
My beard is far more manly and robust than yours. But anyway, I don't know about all that. We have episode numero dos today for season 3. And we're going to jump into some questions. We got a lot of questions over the summer that came in.
We're catching up today. We're catching up so that you don't feel like we've forgotten you and that we don't love you. We do love you, and we're thankful that you asked all these questions. And so we're going to do our best to answer them today.
I'm looking through the list, and I'm glad these are all softball.
Yeah.
You know, these are all
controversy.
No,
I love that.
So it just like in a good Sunday school answer. For children, there's two possible answers to all of these questions.
They're loaded with controversy. You know, each question, maybe not all of them, but most of the questions here have strong views. And I do want to encourage you as you listen to this to listen with, like, I don't know, an open heart.
Yeah.
And, you know, let's not jump to take up arms, you know, if we disagree. Like, we can talk about stuff, you know, that's the beauty of the body of Christ. We can disagree sometimes.
Mm.
We can talk about things, we can weigh them, we can come and reason together, as the scripture says. So as you're hearing this, if you hear a position that's contrary to your own, don't cancel us. but instead, you know, let's seek the Lord together in these things.
I'm going to give a quick book plug that's related to what you just said. I'm reading it right now.
A Hill to Die On?
Yeah. Finding the Right Hill to Die On by Gavin Ortland.
Excellent book.
Yeah.
Excellent book.
I think that's a great book and highly recommended. In our upcoming Faith Foundations class, I'm going to take some of his paradigm in that book when we talk about how we discern or do theological triage, is what it's called, discerning which doctrines are so crucial to the gospel that that's a hill we'll die on, and what are others that we'll discuss and maybe disagree.
Matters. Like, this isn't doctrine. Today, there's only one question, I think, having to do with doctrine. Most of it has to do with matters of practicality and, you know, like moral issues and things like that.
Ethics. So and
even like those have to be triaged, right?
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Because when we look at Scripture, we're asking the question, are these so clear in Scripture that to disagree with it is to discount the Bible altogether? Or are there good Christians on both sides of this argument that are nuancing this based upon what they learn from Scripture and what they understand the Bible to be teaching? So that's what we're getting into today.
Awesome.
Yeah. Let's do it. No tomatoes to be thrown at us, hopefully, as we go through this today. So why don't we just jump right in here, Pastor Mike? We're going to go with question number one. We're keeping all of these anonymous today.
There was one that was not anonymous. Yeah. And so if you hear yours and you think, hey, I put my name there, but because there's, what, 9 questions and only one that was anonymous, we decided to keep them all. I mean, all of them were anonymous, but one. We just, why say one name?
So. All right. Question number one, what does the Bible say about contraceptives?
Okay. I'll start by saying the Bible doesn't say very much at all about contraceptives. And, you know, there's a couple of Old Testament texts that people go to try to come up with a kind of a robust theology of contraceptives. I think it's pretty difficult to do that.
Yeah.
The Bible simply doesn't really speak to it, even though there were contraceptive methods in those days, you know, so it wasn't like it was because they didn't have any idea of that. You know, they did. But the Bible doesn't really say much about it. What the Bible does say, and what I want to emphasize, and I want to do this gently, you know, because I know this is a complex matter for families as they're dealing with many different things, sometimes health concerns, sometimes age concerns, all those kinds of things come into play with this. But I will say this, the Bible affirms over and over again that children are a gift.
Right.
And we should always view children as a gift. I think the normal course for a couple is to seek to have children. I think that's the normal course. Now I say normal because there are special circumstances which make it not possible.
Yeah.
You know, many couples seek to have children and cannot, you know. So it's not God's plan for every couple. You know, that's true. But I want to put caution out there when we think about with the reasons why we decide not to have children. I think a lot of thought needs to go into that. And does it jive with the normal order of things? And so I want to be sensitive because I know you could be listening to this and thinking, man, you know, my wife is 48. I'm concerned about this and, you know, all of that. And I want to be sensitive to all kinds of different situations, but the Bible doesn't say much about it. The Bible does say children are a gift.
Yeah. I would agree with that. I being sensitive to every circumstance that's out there, I would certainly say any form of contraceptive that would be abortifacient,
yes,
would be wrong.
Yeah.
Because agreed. Of the value of life, because we are created in the image and likeness of God, because we believe life begins at conception.
Right.
So for that very reason, I would say any abortifacient,
which means
something that would cause an abortion.
Yeah, yeah. Something that's post conception, mm-hmm, that destroys the life. That
right.
we would oppose that on moral grounds.
Right. Yeah. When we look at passages, the what is called the cultural mandate, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God said to them, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There is certainly a directive from God that the normal course of marriage between a man and a woman is to procreate and to have children.
Yes.
They are a blessing from the Lord. At the same time, I will say I do think there can be legitimate reasons, and you brought some of those out, health
yeah.
reasons. There's other considerations that Christians have to weigh. So the Bible doesn't give us a clear yes or no on this. It gives us principles of wisdom, biblical principles yeah. that we can follow in this. John Piper makes a good point, especially when looking at this, too, when we look at that cultural mandate. Some have taken that to the extent that any form of contraceptive would be unbiblical in any way whatsoever. And he draws that conclusion, if you're going to do that, you'd have to say, then you should accumulate as much land as you possibly can. So I think there's got to be grace
yeah,
in this with Christians.
Be grace. But let me say this. I think the cultural problem now,
yeah.
right now, in our country and in many countries of the world, is couples are not having kids.
Right.
And mm-hmm. that is becoming very prevalent. And, you know, I've talked to a lot of young couples who are recently married or in a couple of years of their marriage, and they've given me the reasons for waiting, you know, asking mm-hmm. my wisdom in that. And a lot of the reasons are wanting, you know, like they want to,
yeah,
they want to hang out more with, you know, they want to perpetuate the singles lifestyle, even though they're married, and they don't want toys in their living room. And, you know, as a guy who has four kids, I just want to say, man, kids are awesome.
They
you
are.
Know, you want
yeah.
to have toys in your living room. You know, it's
yeah.
it adds such a wonderful dimension.
Until you've stepped on a pile piece. Of Legos with your feet, bare feet in the middle of yeah. the night.
I have a daughter who has planted Lego pieces.
Like Lego mines.
By my bed where
right.
I put my feet down in the morning, you know.
Yeah. So. Yeah. I think that's a good answer there. So again, grace in this yeah. conversation, I think is warranted. You know, definitely seek the Lord's wisdom and guidance in this and counsel. And again, I think your counsel to examine your motives, why you're doing it, I think is going to be important too
yeah.
for people.
And one last thing to say, that let's avoid carte blanche, like just like unnuanced thought when
yeah.
it comes to these issues that, you know, and I know a lot of people are allergic to nuance, but nuance sometimes is very helpful, you know?
It's needed sometimes.
Yes, it is.
I mean, We sometimes want to draw black and white lines where there aren't black and white lines, and there's issues of conscience. So absolutely, I agree with you.
All right, I'll ask you the next question. What does the Bible say about illegal immigration?
You've been listening to the Sound in Faith podcast coming to you. Yeah, again, this is another one too. So let me kind of walk through a couple of things here. I do think that governments have the authority to establish boundaries and to establish laws. And I'm looking right here on my phone right now. I won't read it completely, but Romans 13, beginning of verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So I do think nations, countries have the authority to set boundaries for their land and determine who are their citizens and who aren't their citizens.
Right, and have a process.
Right, and have and a process okay. for that. At the same time, the Bible has a lot to say about how we treat foreigners.
The sojourners,
those that are foreigners in our land. So I think those have to both be weighed and weighed carefully. Laws that would say invite a foreigner to come in under legal reasons and then arbitrarily put them in a position where they are illegal through no fault of their own, I would say those are unjust and those are mistreatment of the foreigner. But I think these things have to be weighed carefully. I think we should treat the foreigner, the sojourner in the land, with kindness, compassion, but a government also has the right to enforce justice.
Yeah, and every country on earth does that. Every country enforces borders. If you don't enforce borders, you don't really have a country. I mean, you know, like a national identity. And so it's not unjust to have these laws, but, you know, just like every other realm of justice, there needs to be justice in immigration.
Yeah.
There needs to be, you know, good laws that are just and moral, and people need to be treated with dignity.
I'm just going to say something. Again, we want to be charitable here and gracious with one another. So I'm going to say there is also room for nuance in this conversation, and I'm just going to speak plainly here. There is a difference between a situation where someone consciously breaks laws, defies the authority of the country, and comes in with criminal intent or comes in with illegal intent. And there's a difference between that person and a person who was brought here as a child, not of their own volition, and they were not in the situation where they were held responsible for that, but now they are in a position where they are here illegally. I think that principle of treating the foreigner, treating the sojourner with kindness and respect and compassion, there's room for compassion in that situation like that. And, you know, I understand there might be those that disagree with me on that, but I feel there's warrant for that in Scripture to take those things into consideration.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. So, next question.
You want me to go to question number three?
Yeah.
All right, here we go. You're the expert at this. you have kids who are dating and in relationships.
Okay, yeah.
I don't yet. How is dating different than courtship?
Yeah, I don't. You know, this question would come up from kind of some books that were written in the 90s, and you know, really strongly disparage dating and encourage courtship.
Yeah.
I'm not sure they have to be different. I'm not really concerned about the semantics of date. You know, if you say you're dating somebody or you say you're courting somebody. Let me say this. I think people should date to marry. Let me say that. Or court to marry. If you want to call that courtship, I think that's great. I think when a dating relationship is obvious that it's not going anywhere and cannot go anywhere, it should end. There's no point in a romantic relationship that does not end in marriage or that is for sure not going to, you know. Obviously, you don't know when you get into a relationship like that, that you're going to marry that person. But yeah, I think you should date to marry. I think you should be serious about, we don't have time to waste, you know. We don't have time to waste on playing around and just dating for fun, you know. Now, again, I think you don't know these things getting into a relationship. That's what courting and dating is for, is so that you could get to know that person and see if they're right for you and, you know, you're compatible and all of that. But I just don't think it's wise to play around and to not act as if it's a means to something else. And it really is. And so whether you want to call it courting or dating, the semantics, I'm not that concerned about. But I think young couples should be serious about finding a spouse.
Yeah. I'm put in dating into Bible Gateway to look up how many times it appears in the Bible. It comes up zero.
Yeah. So, yeah, you know,
courtship also comes up zero times in the Bible.
When we get into these things, we have to think about cultural things.
Right.
And marriage is a creation order that's wrapped in different cultures of the world. And different cultures of the world have done it differently. You know, like, so you go through a long range of arranged marriages, you know, long epoch of times when that was just a normal thing, you know. We're in a situation now where people are very free to choose whom they interact with and who they eventually marry.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I mean, it's a creation order wrapped in cultural differences.
Don't date someone you wouldn't consider marrying.
No.
You know?
Why? Why do it?
Exactly. You know? And everything that you just said, the principles that you just gave, I think those are firmly biblical. We're not just supposed to, a single person isn't supposed to date just for a fling, a Christian, which is kind of the modern cultural concept that we have.
Yeah.
People just do it for fun, you know, whereas having some intentionality about that, having a thought, having a plan, that's the way it was when I dated my now wife. We dated, but we were very intentional about that.
Yeah. So, and if anyone's dating my kids, I hope they really hear this.
Yeah. All right. Next question.
Yeah. You want me to ask it?
Sure.
Let's see.
Sure.
Is it unbiblical for financial institutions to collect interest?
I'm going to give a very clear, definitive answer here.
A percentage of an answer?
Not just a percentage, but I'm going to give a very clear answer. Yeah. maybe. Maybe not.
I'll say no. I say it's not unbiblical for financial institutions to collect interest. If it was unbiblical. So the question stems from Old Testament law and how you treat your brother.
Right.
You know, how you treat your brother. And there was prohibitions against charging interest in those contexts.
Do you believe, though, a financial institution, and we're talking in the secular world, the secular world, the non-church world, that they can engage in unjust practices of extortion of the poor,
of course,
through that's
not the question, right? Is it unbiblical for financial institutions to collect interest? If it was immoral to do that, there'd be no lending because people do have to make money to make these work.
Black and white issue without any nuance here. Yeah. Is it unbiblical? No.
But you need to be just.
Right.
You need to be just in those things. And that's right. I mean, the Bible talks a lot about unjust scales and weights and measures. And you could easily, as a financial institution, fall into the sin of, like you said, extortion or even just taking advantage, taking advantage of the vulnerable.
Yeah. You go into poorer communities and you see these loan sharks that. An unreasonable amount of interest is being charged to people. They're taking advantage of people. So that's where I would say it's not unbiblical, but you can engage in it in a very unjust, sinful, unbiblical way.
Yep.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, thanks for that clarification. Is there a specific Christian way to be buried? Is cremation wrong? We've spoken to this before,
but why don't we
cover it again?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. So I'll give a brief answer because we have, I think, at length covered this. And I actually like the way the question's worded. Is there a specific way for a Christian to be buried? Yes, underground. If you're going to be buried, you want to be buried underground.
I need a ba-doom-ching over here on this.
Anyway. Is cremation wrong? And this is where, again, I know it's so unsatisfying for people who love black and white answers, but I think there's a nuance to this too. And I would say, no, it's not wrong. There's no Bible verse that I can find that says you shall not do this. I think two things, though, nuance my no answer, and that is Christian tradition throughout the ages has favored burial, and it has been the non-Christian traditions that have favored burning the dead, You know, so there's a difference there that I don't think is insignificant. I think we, as Christians, we need to weigh that. We need to think about that as we're walking through these things. And the other thing is dignity of the body. You know, I think burial is a more dignified way to treat the dead than burning. And I think that's why it's spoken to the tradition of the church. You know, the church has always favored burying. That said, you know, I also know the price difference between cremation and burial these days in the United States of America is massive, you know, and crippling to some people who aren't prepared to be able to pay that out for the death of a loved one. And so a lot of people favor cremation because just the sheer cost alone. So that's my answer. And I know it's unsatisfying because I'm not saying yes or no. I'm saying no, it's not carte blanche unbiblical because the Bible doesn't forbid it. And I don't want to forbid things the Bible doesn't forbid.
Exactly. Yeah. I would agree with everything you just said. The one verse here I'll offer that is food for thought comes from 1 Corinthians 15:42 when Paul's talking about, you know, this perishable body perishing. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. I think the reason why it's become so accepted in Christian tradition to bury as opposed to cremate in history is because of that sense of hope in the resurrection that we have. And that's not saying if you do choose cremation that you don't hope in the resurrection, okay? Right. Because God certainly has the ability to bring our bodies, resurrect them back together even from cremation. So that's not the point. But there's a importance there in Christian tradition that Christians have traditionally buried that I think is tied with that concept that we have this hope that the perishable will be raised to imperishable and everlasting.
And you know, there's biblical euphemisms for death that don't work with cremation. Like when Paul talks in Thessalonians, when he says, now concerning those who have fallen asleep, he's talking about dead. But that doesn't work with cremation, you know, because the idea of being asleep is why he's not talking about soul sleep, don't get me wrong. But, you know, the body looks like it's sleeping, you know, when it's dead and intact. So, but yeah, I love that the resurrection will overcome anything that happens to the body. If you're in Christ, your body will rise again, and that the resurrection overcomes every method of destruction of the body.
Yeah, I 100% agreed. Let's jump into this next question here.
For you, I guess, did it?
Yeah, you gave me the fun one here.
Let's go. Is the Son eternally subordinate in submission to the Father? So the eternal subordination of the Son.
Let's define eternal subordination.
Sure.
Okay. So that this go ahead.
Well, just the idea that the Son and the Father in the Trinity, there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but that the Son has a functional role. So most people call this EFS, eternal functional subordination.
Yeah.
So not in essence less than the Father. The Son's not in essence less than the Father, but in function, he submits to the Father. So eternally, so passages like, you know, John 5:19 that says that, you know, I can do nothing of my own, I submit to the Father. The eternal subordination of the Son is saying that that has been throughout eternity that way, that the Son has eternally submitted. He has submitted eternally to the Father.
Yeah. I will admit this is an area where I'm not completely 100% settled. I would say I don't believe in the eternal subordination of the Son, but there are times when I take into consideration the eternal plan of God for salvation that Christ would come and submit to the Father's plan to live, fulfill the law, to suffer, to die, to be raised again. If we say that is from all eternity, then how does that fit into the economy of this terminology of eternal subordination? So I mean, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, my thoughts are that it's difficult. It's difficult to go beyond what the Nicene divines came up with.
Okay.
You know, and I think that's what eternal subordination tries to do. It tries to go beyond understanding. It
goes too far.
I think, maybe, you know, like I think, here's what I think. I think it goes into a mystery that's not revealed to us in the scripture.
That's a good point.
You know, and, you know, not clearly anyway, you know, so you know, eternal generation, I think is right on. I think that is Nicene in nature. Like, you know, when I say Nicene, I mean, it's biblical, but the Nicene divines sat down and they wrestled through this issue and they came out with the Nicene Creed, which, I think is a faithful biblical understanding of the Trinity.
Yeah.
And it so
define eternal generation there.
Yeah, that the Son was not begotten in time, but that he was always the Son.
Yeah.
And he was always the Father, always the Son, always the Spirit. They're immutable in their divine essences, like, you know, one God in three persons, and that's never been different. You know, so the Son, when we say the Son was begotten, the Bible says that, right? We don't mean at a point in time he was begotten. Mm. We would say he was always begotten.
Yeah,
of the Father.
There's I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord.
That's
but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are mysteries in the Trinitarian relationship and the mysteries of God that are not revealed to us.
Yeah.
And to draw hard lines in those doctrines where we don't have all of the biblical information, we don't have all the information in Scripture is tough.
Let me just say something even more controversial.
Oh, boy.
Well, I think a lot of the debate over eternal subordination of the Son has arisen not because of the relationship between the Son and the Father, but between the relationship between men and women in the past 10 years. Mm-hmm. And I think there's better ways to argue that. I think we can just stay biblical and what the Bible teaches clearly. And the Bible does go to the relationship between Christ and the Father in that discussion, you know, in 1 Corinthians. You know, so let's just stick with what the Bible says. I think that's better.
I agree. Let's stick with what the Bible says.
Yeah.
Question number 7. This one's for you. What does God's word say about where Jesus was or went, spiritually speaking, between his death and resurrection?
It doesn't say. It doesn't say. You know, in the creeds we say he descended into hell, and there's different interpretations of that. You know, of what was meant by saying that he descended into hell. But the reality is, the Bible doesn't actually teach. Doesn't reveal that to us.
Right.
At least I'm not aware of where the Bible actually reveals where the Son was between the time when he yielded up his spirit, which is, that's telling right there, he yielded up his spirit when he died. So the spirit left the body, we know that. Mm. But where that spirit was between then and the resurrection, we're not, the Bible doesn't say.
The line you were referring to is in the Apostles' Creed, not the Nicene Creed. It's interesting. And if I'm not mistaken from my church history, that line wasn't originally part of the Apostles' Creed. It was a later addition.
Yeah, you and I talked about that once before, and I don't remember. I haven't really looked into the history of that line.
There are a number of churches that will say he descended into death or he descended to the dead, which for that very reason, because even those that will use the phrase within evangelical Protestant circles, he descended into hell, do not mean he literally went to hell.
No, they mean Sheol, the grave, or they actually mean the incarnation that he, you know, he came, right?
Yeah.
I mean, I think a lot of people argue that way.
Well, he took the pains of judgment upon himself is the idea. You know, and I've also seen this passage, and again, I think you're correct. I think we don't fully know. There is the passage from 1 Peter 3:18-19, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't give me a whole lot of information as to where he was.
And I have a different take on that altogether, which I don't know that it's great to go into.
I was just pointing that out, so some have used that to try to surmise that he went during that time when he was in the grave. And
we have a hard time with mystery, don't we?
We do.
We have a hard time with mystery. We have a hard time with unanswered questions, which is funny because we're having a let's answer these questions thing. But some of these answers, man, we will know one day.
I will say this. I do not believe Jesus went to hell. Because when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished."
Yeah,
I don't think there was any more.
A good point, really good point.
Suffering for him to have during that time. There was a mystery to where he was during that time, what he was doing, but I don't think the agony of wrath was upon him any longer.
Right. I agree with that completely. And he did not go to Sheol in the sense of like judgment Sheol.
Yeah,
you know,
the place of punishment and torment. Yeah. Question number 8.
Is this for me?
For me?
Whose turn?
I don't know. why don't I ask it and we can both answer it. If you aren't able to make it to church but watch online, should you fill out your faith card? This is for our faith people. This is for our faith Baptist people. Yeah.
Yeah, fill it out. You know, just let us know what's going on in your life. Tell us how we can pray for you. I'll just say this to buttress like what we've been saying every Sunday. We really take those prayer requests seriously.
We do, yeah.
And so, we go back to the thing. We think you should be in person. If you can, come to church. Don't just because of convenience stay home and watch. Mm-hmm. You know, like I think for convenience sake, you should just, you should let that argument go and just come to church, even if it's difficult.
I would say if you're not actually watching online, if you're providentially hindered, if you're providentially hindered watching online, yes, fill out a faith card.
Yeah.
If you're sitting on a beach in Mexico and you're like, oh yeah, church is going on right now, let me pull up the app and fill out the faith card. Don't do that.
You're talking to somebody specific there, aren't you?
No, I'm not.
We don't know anyone who's done that. But so fill it out. Let us know how to pray for you. And then, you know what? Let's see you next Sunday in church.
I'm going to give a plug here. Be in the Assembly of the Saints unless you're hindered.
Unless you're
hindered. And if you're not from faith and you're from another church and you're listening to this podcast, go to your church. Yeah. Go be with your body of Christ that you're in covenant fellowship with.
It is different. Now, I will say this to those of you who cannot be in church because of health reasons or what have you.
Because we have this.
We still love you, and we hope you get a lot out of the online service. I mean, we have a really good stream, and we haven't cut that because we want people like you to be helped and blessed by God's word and the gathering of the saints, even though you can't be here. We love that technology for that reason. We hope that if you can be in church, you will be.
All right.
All right, I'll ask
final
you the last
question.
One.
Yeah, you give me
I think we already handled that.
Did we?
No, we didn't. We didn't. We talked about something. Okay, so how should Christians think about IVF? So why don't you define that, and then we'll go into the answer.
I'm not a scientist, so I'm going to just put this in layman's terms, but it's... oftentimes couples who might have trouble conceiving, in vitro fertilization is when the fertilization takes place in a laboratory outside the body.
Outside the womb,
the egg is fertilized and then oftentimes frozen and then implanted for the purpose of conceiving.
Yeah.
I personally do have trouble with this because of the fact that there's conception that has happened that is then potentially being discarded.
Yeah.
And for that reason, I do have trouble with,
yeah,
with
so
this.
It's fraught with moral dilemmas, moral issues. Because the success rate is so low with implantation of embryos that are fertilized outside of the body, a lot just are discarded, and so you end up with a lot of human life that doesn't ever is never given a chance to be born. So in that sense, I think Christians should be very, very cautious when approaching IVF technologies. Because we believe in life, and we believe life begins at conception.
Yeah,
and we think all human life should be treated with dignity, and even freezing things, is a scary mm-hmm, thought. Right. There's just all kinds of dilemmas. It's in the news all the time. I a little while ago, a 30-year-old embryo was born. Through snowflake adoption, which we'll talk about that in a moment.
Yeah.
But was born, and you think about that. Like this child, which praise God for this child, right, has a 30-year-old sibling, who was conceived the very same day.
Mm-hmm.
That's a wild thought.
That is wild.
It's a wild thought. But we believe that in IVF technologies have a lot of moral implications, and I think Christians should be very cautious about them. But snowflake adoption, do you want to speak to that, or do you want me to?
Why don't you go ahead?
Because, snowflake adoption is IVF is a reality, and it's happening, and a lot of people are doing it. They're freezing lots and lots of conceived eggs. And so what do you do with those eggs? A lot of them get frozen and discarded eventually. But there's adoption agencies which will allow, and they're mostly Christian, which is very interesting. Christians who, are struggling with infertility will adopt these fertilized eggs, and they will have them implanted, and they will try to have a baby with them. And I don't think those are fraught with the, that idea is fraught with the same kind of moral implications. Right. Yeah. And I have a good friend, good friends who did this and had twins through this method they adopt. And my thought, my only thought is praise God that these babies were given a chance to be born.
Right.
You know, and now they were in our home not long ago, running around. I mean, they're a little bit, you know, they're rolling around, you know, but how wonderful that is, right? So yeah. I think snowflake adoption is awesome. I think it's great. I think IVF from the other end is has some moral implications.
Right. There's some definite pitfalls that surround it there. Yeah. One final question.
Oh, I don't see any more.
For Pastor Mike.
Oh, no.
Here it comes. What do you use to shave your head?
Razor?
I use a skull shaver.
Oh, okay.
I use one of those. I used to use the razor in the shower and cut my head, I think, one too many times.
No, I've never cut my head.
You've never cut your head. Good gracious. It is. I won't go into gory detail, but the skull shaver, I really like it. I'm not promoting that. Maybe they'll be a sponsor of our
really
podcast.
Really glad we ended on that note.
Yeah. If you have any questions or if you want to find out anything more about the podcast, listen to past episodes, find out all the crazy details about our lives, you can go to sifpodcast.com. And there you will find links to all of our different merch, ways to ask questions.
Buy our merch. Get the word out. We're really going to try to make this a really good season. So let's get the word out.
We are. We are. And I'm wearing some merch right now.
Oh, and I'm not.
Those of you. Yeah, I know. You're always looking like a mature pastor. I look like a 90s youth minister. But anyway, you're listening to the Sound of Faith podcast. It's been a good episode. For the Sound of Faith podcast, I'm Pastor Thomas.
And I'm Pastor Mike.
And Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday.